This morning, right, the book's theme is a public celebration of God's good creation of physical love, and we're coming to the end. But just to review, there's really six pieces to the whole thing, six poems that we've gone through. Unfortunately, they don't match at all the chapter divisions, so it's sometimes confusing why we're always jumping in and out, but. In the Hebrew, it's clearly these are the poems. The first one is about desire and that anticipation of the physical love. The second poem is about pursuit, and there's a patience and a protection of physical love. And then that third poem being really the consummation of physical love. And we saw it had the theme of marriage and intimacy there. And then the fourth poem is about pursuit again, and there's frustration in the fulfillment of this love. And the fifth poem was about desire again and continued themes of intimacy. And we looked particularly at the attraction of physical love, the biblical concept of beauty that kind of traced its way in many ways throughout much of this book. And now we come to the final sixth poem. It's in chapter 8. It begins at verse 5. It's about marriage again. It's about desire again. And in many ways, it's an overview of physical love. Some call it the epilogue, as it pulls in many of the themes throughout the whole book and weaves them in, and yet it climbs to a new climactic peak as well and says new things. And today we're going to read that whole poem, but we're going to take 2 weeks to explore it, because as one person said, that verses really 6 and 7 form a climax to the entire book and provide an interpretive key for understanding the whole of the song. And so in one sense, there's a depth here. And rather than rush through it, we're going to be looking at verses 6 and 7 in detail, which are those verses that you probably have heard in the Song of Songs. They're often read at weddings about love's power. But we'll read the whole poem to get the flow of thought. So let's read together God's inerrant word, starting at verse 5 of chapter 8. Who is this coming up from the desert, leaning on her lover? Under the apple tree I roused you. There your mother conceived you. There she who was in labor gave you birth. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. We have a young sister, and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister, for the day she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she is a door, we will enclose her with panels of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus, I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. Solomon had a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He let out his vineyard to tenants. Each was to bring for its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. But my own vineyard is mine to give. 1,000 shekels are for you, O Solomon, and 200 are for those who tend its fruit. You who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. Come away, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the spice-laden mountains. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's go before him in prayer, seeking his spirit. Our great God, take your word and make it sharp, make it clear to our very hearts and our thinking and our attitudes. Shape and reshape us according to your truth, that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This has been a book about love, hasn't it? There's been various images, metaphors, pictures of love. vineyards and wine and gardens of fruit and frantic searches in the streets and gazelles running and spring blooming and much, much more. And all of this was about love. And really a lot of it was spoken about their love, their love. And here in this passage, we've seen the woman start to talk about not their love, but the idea of love in general. Right? Love is as strong as death. Love burns like a blazing fire. And just like when you watch a movie and it has sort of a poignant conversation or a key line at the end of the movie where someone says something and it sort of tells you in a single sentence what has transpired across the whole movie, right? It might be like family first or never give up or, you know, the truth is stranger than fiction, right? Or some sort of line that says this is what, if you missed it all, that's kind of what we've been doing throughout this whole thing. This is sort of that point where the author is sort of zooming out and saying, love. Let me tell you what love is. He's already told us a lot what it is, but really he succinctly puts it in a couple of words. What is this love? What is their physical love that was theirs? What is it really about in general? So we're going to ask that question, what is love, right? What do you think of when someone says that word, love? When you hear a song, this is a song about love. When you hear a song that compares love to fire or to death, what comes to mind? And we have to realize for most of us, we're 21st century Americans, love, that word, is a feeling. Love is a feeling that you usually can't control, right? Love is that guttural impulse that might drive you to do something or drag you somewhere, right? He has fallen for her. She fell in love. That's the language we use. And so love is kind of like a pit you can kind of stumble in, or it throws you out all of a sudden. And it sort of happens to you. Love happens to you in a moment. And this is not a new idea. You know, Disney's animated movie Cinderella has at the end the song "So This Is Love," and what is she doing? She's dancing with a stranger she just met a moment before. Usually, not what we encourage people to do, and that's her Prince Charming. This is love, and what does he do? Well, he sees her, and that very moment, he feels something, doesn't he? And he decides she's the one. Doesn't know anything about her. And that's, it's all over the place, right? You don't have to look very hard to see that. Now, I'm not trying to tell you all that's wrong or that there isn't an inner affection and feeling inside people. But we have to realize that most cultures in the history of the world have not necessarily used the word love to convey that. That's not what the Bible or this passage is really getting at. It's not getting at that guttural feeling. The word love in scripture usually, and then in most cultures in the history of the world, is really, love is an action, right? He loved her. Not because butterflies existed in his belly at that very moment, but because he paid for that. Or he waited for her for this long in the rain, or he brought her soup when she was sick. Those are actions. That's his love. And we don't, and she loved him. It's not because she felt lightheaded around him, but she helped him up when he fell. We say, or she took the whole day off of work when he came into town, or she did this much getting ready. That's love, right? It's not the butterflies. It's the other. And so love is an action of kindness toward another person, right? When you feel saddened as you walk by a beggar in the street, that's not love. But when you give them a meal, that's the love, right? And that's how the Bible uses love. It's an action. It's that putting feet to our thoughts or feelings. And it's not just an action when we think of this concept of love. It assumes a good motivation, doesn't it? If someone were to bring soup to her when she's sick, and they did it just so they could feel righteous, or just so they could feel in control of the relationship and have her in debt, we would say that might seem like love,
but it's really not love. We all know it's self-love and it's selfishness, right? If someone says, I'll buy that gift for you, but you have to do X, Y, and Z, that's not love. It might be a good trade for you, and it might be a fair deal, and you go with it. But it's not loving kindness in action. And so we innately know that it includes our motivation. So when we hear this word love in our passage, we need to think of not speaking about that feeling that's inside your gut, but the actions of kindness by your life. And not just those actions of kindness, but those actions of kindness that would not include strings. That would be a genuine kindness arising out of a good motivation. And we might clarify this word love if we wanted to kind of put a definition on it or a word on it. We often will use the word unconditional love to express those ideas. Unconditional love assumes good motivations. And it doesn't just assume you feel a certain way toward them. It actually assumes you're going to behave a certain way toward them. You're going to not just have a feeling but an action. Now, having said that, we say, well, where do we see this love, the unconditional nature of this love in our passage? Are you just kind of bringing in some cultural thing and saying that's what it means? Well, what does she say? Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. Right? So seal is our image here. A seal in this idea is a tiny piece of stone. Or clay or metal, and it's like a cylinder. They would have engravings all over it, and the owner, it was a symbol of ownership, right? The person who owned it, this was the way the person bought things, sold things, and ran their whole life. Right? They had their name or their a certain sort of symbol that would convey it to them. It's kind of like their signature and their wallet and their social security number. And their bank pin and their iPhone all wrapped in one. Had everything they needed right there. It did everything. And it had a symbol of permanence. Because you didn't just throw this around. You tied it around the string and it was around you all the time around your neck, over your heart. Or it was tied around a string, sometimes on the finger. The word arm can mean finger. And so some of the biblical stories had talked about a signet ring. This is the same word. The seal idea. It's that thing. And you would roll it on some sort of clay or some sort of object to make your deal, and it would leave those engravings. And so she's saying, let me be like a seal over your heart, which never leaves you because it's your very life, and leaves an imprint on all your actions in life. In other words, she's not saying, I want you to feel this way about me. She's saying, I want to be your seal. I want to give myself to you, is really what she's saying. I want you to put me around your neck. And so there's this self-giving of love going on here, is what she's expressing. An action of commitment, right? And as she's saying, I want to be your seal, means I want to be placed over your heart, right? You don't give up your seal if someone could buy or sell your house with it. It's very valuable. You keep it around you. You don't give it up. And she wants him to make her the very centerpiece of his life. And so you see, this is an action of commitment and of permanence that she's requesting. Right? And if you commit to something forever or permanently, and you haven't placed a condition on it, you could call that unconditional love. Right? See, that's really marriage. It's a mutual commitment of possession. It's being placed forever over another's heart and soul. It's a promise of unconditional love. And that really says a lot for husbands. Is she your seal over your heart? The centerpiece, the iPhone in your life. And for wives, is he the one you give yourself to? Your time and your energy and your whole self. And see, here's this love. That's not a feeling. It's a commitment between them. An unconditional love. You know, Jeff Mallison says that whenever one party in a couple suspects that conditional love is at work, defensiveness and stubbornness abound. True love opposes this and begins with the premise that since love wasn't dependent on individual performance in the first place, it can't be lost. If you never earned it, if it was never a conditional love, then you can never lose it. And so here we have a commitment to to act lovingly toward each other. It's a commitment to a genuine kindness toward each other. And it's a commitment to offer grace to each other permanently. That's what this picture of a seal is. That's what the nature of this love is, if we were to define it. It's an unconditional love. Now, having seen that, what does the song start to say about this love? What's the real actual climax of this book about this idea of love? And many commentators use the same expression to describe these verses. They said this is a picture of the power of love. The power of love. That's why it's perfect to read at weddings. It has nothing that makes us squirm, and it's all about love, and everyone wants to read that, so we know this part. And so it tells us about the power of love. How does it tell us about the power of love? It gives us four pictures. Each of them could be described as just a picture of the power of love, right? Four images. We get death, we get fire, we get water, and then we get wealth. All right, so death, fire, water, and wealth to convey the power of love. All right, first, death. For love is as strong as death. It's jealousy as unyielding as the grave. And so it's saying, well, like death, which nobody's going to escape, so too love, this unconditional love, is not given and taken back. It has a grip and a permanence that death has. Right? It's that powerful. It's this unrelenting, unbreakable thing, as unrelenting as the grave. And so it's showing us death doesn't lose a grip on you. Everyone's going to die. So is this unconditional love doesn't lose its grip. It's that powerful. Right? One person said, there, that is death and grave's power, cannot be overcome and their hold is eternal. This is the picture of love. The love described here forms an irrevocable commitment. It's not going to be broken. Then it moves to another picture. Another picture. The second picture is fire, right? Love, what is it? It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Now, it's not saying love is a burning feeling in your gut that you can't control. That might be true. That might be your experience. That's not evil. That's just not what this text is trying to get at. It's a picture of power, just as death is powerful. So think of standing in front of a bonfire. Have you ever stood in front of a big bonfire, like the one you're not supposed to make, that's giant? You feel the power of it as you get near, and you can't even get close to it. That's the idea here. Actual love is not something you just ignite one day and turn off the other. It's not sort of a thing you can put in your pocket. It's going to burn you. It's powerful. It's an inferno. It's this uncontrollable heat to describe its power. And so we see this unconditional love is this all-consuming, all-encompassing force. And it even says, the NIV translates it like a mighty flame. And some have translated that like the very flame of God. It's kind of a boring Hebrew conversation there, but it could be translated that way. That love's power is divine. It's of God. Right? For the Lord your God is a consuming fire. And so we get this first picture of love as death. Love is as unbreakable as death. It's as unrelenting as the Grim Reaper. And then love is like fire. It burns like an inferno that nobody can just control. And then it gives a third picture. The third picture is water. Many waters cannot quench love. Its rivers cannot wash it away. So it takes the idea of fire and says, well, what beats fire? Water. And it says, well, water can't even beat this fire. It's a way of saying nothing can win against unconditional love. That's how powerful it is. No other force has the power to beat the power of love. It is that big. It is unfloodable, you might say. And then there's a final image, wealth. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. He's saying this love, this unconditional love, can't be purchased. Even if you gave everything you own, if you put a price tag on love, people would laugh at you. If you tried to sell it to someone else, society would think you are ignorant of what love is and would just merely scoff. Now you'd scorn at such an idea. In other words, it's saying unconditional love is free. And if it's not free, if you buy it, then it's not unconditional, is it? It's not unconditional love. It's not genuine love if you can purchase it. You know, there was this credit card commercial. There was a bunch of them, right? And they'd have these different ideas, like, you know, someone would get on a plane and they'd say, like, $2,000 to flight to Paris. And then they'd have them getting dressed and they'd show their, you know, watch and put price $200 for that and $600 for this and all these different things. And they'd sit down and eat dinner at a fancy restaurant and go through the food and put $50, $30, $20. And then they'd say something like, well, you know, spending your honeymoon in Paris, priceless, right? You all, maybe not all of you remember it, but there was a bunch of them, right? And then they'd say what? There are some things money can't buy. For everything else, there's MasterCard, right? It's all stuck in our head. Once I started, I could complete it, right? It worked well. Well, this is kind of like that. It's over 2,000 years ago, God said, love is one of those things that money can't buy. And if you purchase it, you've made it conditional, and thus you've ruined it. It's saying this love is priceless. It's priceless. And so we're starting to see love's power, right? It's like death. It's unbreakable. It's like a wildfire. It's uncontrollable. And if you wanted to pour water all over it, it would be unfloodable. And if you wanted to put all the wealth you had toward it, it would be priceless. It would be unpurchasable. We could apply this book, to what the book's first theme is, physical intimacy, right? About the marriage relationship. Those who are in marriage, you're to hold each other as tightly as death. You're to live with an unconditional love that is fiery and of the Lord. And there's to be a burning passion, not mere intimacy, but a blazing interest that sin and children and aging and suffering and all sorts of things can't cool. Or to never let any waters quench the unconditional. Love between us. And we're never to sell out marriage at any price. But that's not the only application. We've applied much of this text to marriage, but we need to also see it's not a book about marriage only. It's a book about God. And part of the purpose of zooming out is to give us a big picture of love in general. And 1 John 4 says that we know and rely on the love God has for us. That God is love, and we love him because he first loved us. And so we have to see very importantly that the author, by zooming out, is trying to tell us this is not just their love, this is not just married love, this is God's love. Many see that allusion to the reference to the flame of the Lord, the only reference to God in the whole book, as a way of bringing us out, just hinting at in a poetic way that this refers to God. That nothing can break the grip of God's love. That God's love for his people is as permanent as death. That God's love for you is as unyielding as the grave. Indeed, God's love is not small for you. What is it? It's a fire. God's love for his people is this uncontrollable fire. God's love is as a blazing heat, like that bonfire. It's powerful, a consuming fire. And no amount of water is going to be able to quench the fire of God's love. You might say, but my past life is like a tsunami wave. And my thoughts, they just seem like a flood of iniquity that's coming out. And my very actions are these rivers of just rebellion. That's going to stop. And the Bible's saying, many waters can't quench love. God's love is a mighty flame. And you can't outrun, and you can't undo, and you can't put out God's love. And nobody's going to be able to buy you out of that situation. God's love actually comes from his heart and his will. He's not stuck in a bad deal, and he's kind of putting up with it, and he'll look to sell you off. He just has to pay up. God's love is actually coming from his very heart. He can't be sold. And we hear those things, and sometimes we can say, yeah, I just don't believe it. I want such a love, but deep down I don't really accept that God is that loving. I need that love, but I don't see it from God. Dane Ortlund says this in Gentle and Lowly. He says, the world is starved for a yearning love. A love that remembers instead of forsakes. A love that isn't tied to our loveliness. A love that goes down underneath our messiness. A love that's bigger than the enveloping darkness we might be walking through even today. A love of which even the very best human romances, and I'll add, like Song of Songs, is the faintest of whispers. And he says, what if the heart of God, right, this love of God, wasn't just coming down on us from heaven? What if it was something that showed up among us here on earth? And he says, it looks like a Middle Eastern carpenter restoring men and women's dignity and humanity and health through healings and exorcisms, teaching and forgiving. On the cross, we see what God did to satisfy his yearning, his love for us. He went that far. He went all the way. And then he says, repent of your small thoughts of God's really loving heart. Repent and let him love you. You see what he's saying? He's saying, how do you know God loves you? Well, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or what you all know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We start to see that this is a book about Jesus, about his work, that Jesus' love is so strong, he arrived to die for you. It's stronger than death. I mean, that's kind of what last week was about with Easter Sunday. Jesus' love is a blazing fire, right? That he went into hellfire on the cross for you. And Jesus' love is not going to be quenched. Jesus is not going to ever sell his bride. Isn't that what Romans 8:38 and 39 tell us? Paul says, I'm convinced neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's the New Testament version of our passage, the power of love. Death isn't going to cut you off from God's love. Fiery angels and burning demons aren't going to be able to stop you from God's love and quench it or separate you. Nothing in the universe has the power to stop the power of God's love or to hold it back. And so we see death as a relentless, permanent force. Well, so is God's love in Christ. And he's not going to give you up. And a wildfire, it's dangerous and uncontrollable. Well, so is God's love in Christ Jesus. And God's not going to cool for his people. You're not going to wear out your welcome. And waters aren't going to ever quench this love. So is God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's love is not going to fail. God's love wins. And wealth can never buy love. Such is the love of God.
in Christ Jesus. You can't do anything to merit it, to earn it, or to purchase it. In other words, it's pure grace. And if God offered you unconditional love, and you bought it, it wouldn't be unconditional love he gave you. And the gospel is saying, you can't purchase it. You can't earn it by your life. You can't do anything to make God in your debt. That's what the gospel says. And if you think you are, then you've ran away from his love and you're outside of the circle of his love. Not that he doesn't love you, but you've moved away from that gospel of unconditional love and you're thinking in this other ungospel-like way, unbiblical way. And so that love at the cross in Jesus, given from the Father, that is a powerful love. And so we're seeing the power of love. It certainly is seen and expressed in marriage, isn't it? But it really is sourced and it starts from God. And it's most perfectly displayed in the gospel. You know, since God is love, says 1 John 4, and I've sort of creatively paraphrased and restated 1 Corinthians 13 on that description of love. Love is patient. God is patient with you. Love is kind. God is kind toward you in Jesus. God doesn't envy, nor boast, nor is he prideful. God is not rude in dealing with you. God is not easily angered with you, nor does he keep a record of the wrongs of his people, for they've been nailed to the cross. God does not delight in evil. He sent Jesus to destroy it. God celebrates the truth that is Jesus. Love always protects. God always protects his people. Love never fails. God never fails. As strong as death, all stronger is God's love. As burning as a fire, all greater is the heat of God's love for you. And no waters are going to be able to quench the love that's in Christ. No wealth is going to be able to buy this free offer of grace. See how this song, it says much about marriage, but it says much about Jesus and the gospel. And all we can say is this is a wonderful love. And if you don't know it, then I invite you to look to Jesus, to pray to him and to ask him to show it to you. And if you're forgetting it and you can't find it, then I ask you to look back to Jesus. Don't look at your circumstances and your feelings and the situation you're in and what's going on in your life. Look back to the cross. If you want to start to see that love, that's where God demonstrates his love for us. And then you can look back at your circumstances and your situation. And the gospel then will be able to be applied to your day in and day out life. Let's pray. God, we come before you and we ask that you would take these words, your words, and that you would make them alive. May it not just touch our emotions. May it touch our thinking. May it touch our behaviors this week. May you give us such a grace and patience toward others because we have seen that you have been gracious and patient with us. May we have no fear of you. Perfect love casts out fear. May we have such an assurance of your care and your fatherly hand in our life despite all things. May you even stir those who have wondered why others are following Jesus. Why do people see the good news as good? May you make that plain to them this morning. And may they begin to grow in faith, plant that trust in their hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would do these things so that your name would be praised. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.